I've chosen to look at this passage again as a part of a loosely knit together series of sermons based upon the times. Like in First Chronicles, the sons of Issachar knew the times in which they lived and they knew what to do. We live in difficult times. And so I wanted to talk pretty much in terms of response to some of the political things that are going on. But not in terms of critiquing that, but who are we? What is our response as the church, as believers of Christ? And so we've done a few series on the church. We started with looking at Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the church, and He fills the church with all the fullness of God. And that we as the church are the members of the body of Christ. And that to grow with a growth that's from God, it's when each individual member of the body does its role. And I know I've used the illustration with you before, but for those of you who are old enough to know about baseball, when it was in its glory, there were many great heroes of baseball that loved to play baseball, not for the money, but for the fun of playing baseball. And one of those great pitchers was Dizzy Dean. Pitched for the Cardinals, I believe, and ended up destroying his entire career because of a bad toe. Well, how would a toe destroy a man's pitching career? Well, Dizzy Dean got, this is why I never wanted to be a pitcher. Somebody hit the ball right back to the pitcher's mound. And hit Dizzy Dean right on the big toe of his right foot. But Dizzy Dean, being a macho man, was not about to come out of a game because he had a sore toe. And so he continued to pitch. But he couldn't push off that foot the way he was supposed to. So he tried to make up for what he couldn't get in terms of thrusting off his legs with throwing harder. And eventually destroyed his pitching arm, and that was the end of his career. If we're going to grow with the growth of grace, we need to be the whole body of Christ doing all of it. We can't have sore toes that don't do their jobs, because that will destroy a shoulder that is doing its job. We also looked at the church, not only from the Christ as the head and the church as the body, but who makes up the church. And did a preaching sermon on the church is made up of people who confess their sins and repent. You will find nowhere in the church, in the pages of Holy Scripture, in the New Testament, that people joining the visible church who have not first confessed and repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. That's the only description of a disciple that we really have. There are no unrepentant, unconfessing disciples. Now, there are people who are hypocrites, there are false brethren, but the genuine believer is somebody who is a repentant, confessing sinner who's looked to the cross of Christ for forgiveness of sins. And it's built upon that, I want to talk a little bit about what Jesus has to say in Mark chapter 8 in terms of denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following Him. I've mentioned to you in other times that a really good teachers find ways of communicating things, and a really good teacher knows that there are certain things that are important to know, and then there's other things that are absolutely vital to know. And the important things they will learn to teach and teach well, and they'll illustrate them. But those vital things are things that they will come back to repeatedly. And as you read through the Gospels, I encourage you to look for the things that Jesus repeats most often. All that He says, obviously, is important. Mary, His mother, gave probably one of the greatest sermons, if you will, if I can say it that way, at the wedding in Cana, remember? When Jesus turns the water into wine, she goes to the head waiter of that family, and he says to him, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Isn't that a great sermon? Can you find better advice than that? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And when Jesus, we see the things that Jesus comes back to repeatedly, we see things that are important and we see things that are vital. And one of them, and we had it, I chose to have Matthew chapter 10 read for us as a part of the law, because there were things in that passage that come up here in Mark, which is a different time in the life of Christ. This passage, Mark 8, would be more parallel to Matthew chapter 16. And here we have the denying of self, the losing of your life, the not denying Christ before men. And we need to understand that we live in times, we live in days where to confess Christ is going to become very costly. I've mentioned to you that it will not become any harder to be a Christian in the days ahead. It will not be harder to be a Christian. It will be significantly harder to pretend to be a Christian. I don't know if you followed the news this week, but I know most of you are familiar with this baker down in Colorado that got in trouble for not making the cake for the wedding. And I've mentioned to you on another occasion that the cake that he chose not to make for that wedding was an illegal wedding in Colorado at the time. So there's a sense in which he was actually upholding the law. But this week, a judge has ruled that there is no privately held businesses. And so he could not claim that this is my own private business and therefore I can decide how I want to conduct my business. Now, I don't fully understand, nor do I really know all that was said by the judge, but that concept that a baker does not own his own business and therefore cannot choose how his religion will govern that business is huge. And that's just the beginning. And so we are living in a time when it's going to cost us something to walk in the ways of the Lord. In this particular passage, we have some very interesting things going on. And in the immediate context, as they're walking along the way, Jesus, who was always teaching, in fact, parents, you need to understand you cannot not teach. Well, actually, that's true for every one of us. You cannot not teach, and I'm using the double negative intentionally. You're always teaching. Parents, you're always teaching your children. Whether you're reclined in a lazy boy chair doing nothing, or you're working in the yard, or whether you're coming to church or choosing not to come to church, whether you're happy or sad, good or bad, you're teaching your kids. And we, as Christians living in the world, we are always giving the world a view of Christ. The question is it a proper view, a biblical view, or an improper and unbiblical view? But Jesus not only was always teaching, he would intentionalize, he would redeem the time. And here he's teaching, even as he's walking down the road, and he's asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? Then he narrows it down to, who do you say I am? And Peter, in his impetuousness, just jumps right out there, you are the Christ. And in verse 31, it says, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and killed after 3 days and rise again. Verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly. And from this moment to the very end of his ministry, Jesus begins to teach and to increase in frequency the teaching of his necessity to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter doesn't like it. Peter took him aside and began to, verse 32, rebuke him. He began to rebuke Jesus. There's a bold move. No matter how you slice it or dice it, the the student rebuking the teacher, the slave rebuking the master. But Peter just got done saying, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. And he feels free to rebuke him. Verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. He calls Peter Satan. Why? Well, Peter is, you know, his intentions are good. We have a little phrase, don't we? Well, it's the heart that matters. No. It's not that the heart that matters. Or we might say, well, God knows our heart. That's not good news. Peter's intentions may be good. His heart may have been to honor the Lord, but the Lord turns and he says, you're Satan, you better get behind me. And the satanic element of the life of Peter at this moment, the satanic element of Peter's comments was because Peter was thinking like a mere man about his own interest and the things that would make sense to the earth-dwelling people rather than setting his mind and heart and affections upon the things of God. That's huge. All the helpfulness, all the good motives of Peter, all the desire to honor Jesus. I'm going to protect you, Jesus. I'm not going to let this happen to you, Jesus. It's not only not correct, he gets rebuked for thinking and saying those things. And then, in verse 34, he summoned the crowd. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the word summoned, but that is a powerful word that's easy to read right over. If you get a summons from the court, is your appearance before the court optional? Oh, I got a summons. Oh, I'm busy that day. I'd rather go fishing. Not good. They will come and they will take you to the court. The word here is... has to do with a summoning in like in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples together. They weren't simply saying, you know, any of you would like to have a sidebar conversation, we'll be over here. And, you know, they summoned, they called everyone. The Sanhedrin in Acts 5 summoned the apostles in Acts 13, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called or summoned them to. When Jesus summons them, the word that's being used here is a word that brings with it not a slight invitation, not just a casual reference. There's going to be a meeting over here. He is summoning his disciples. He's rallying them because what's about to be said is not just important. This is vital. You've got to hear this. So that word, when you see the word summoned, you ought to slow down and become more observant. And who did he summon? The crowd with the disciples. And he said to them. So the word that's going out just after rebuking Peter is a word that would all those who would be his followers, all those who think that they want to identify with Jesus, this is what you need to know. If you're going to follow me, this is what it means. You might write a letter and you want to invite everybody to come to something, but you're not really hoping everybody would show up. But you want everybody to be invited. So you invite everybody. In your letter, you invite everybody, and you say, and those who are interested in coming, these are the things that you might want to consider. And then you give them maybe some bullet points. And then as the person reading the letter, they feel blessed because they were invited, but they read the bullet points and go, no, that's not a meeting I want to be at. Jesus summons the crowd and he says, you know, I summon all of you, invite all of you here to hear something of vital importance. And when I get done, not all of you are going to want to say, I want to be there. And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And so here we have this, this very interesting statement by Christ that describes the absolute necessity, as one writer put it, the absolute necessity of self-denial if we would be Christ's disciples and be saved. The absolute necessity of self-denial. You cannot follow Christ without denying self. This is not saying, Jesus is not teaching that somehow we are saved because we denied ourselves enough. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift that God gives. It's not earned or deserved. We cannot deny ourselves enough. We cannot die and go to heaven and Jesus say, why should I let you into my heaven? And we say, well, we denied ourselves. Salvation is always by grace through faith. But the faith, the Christian faith, the Christian life is one of self-denial. That harkens back to the reality that those who are Christians are described as those who are confessing sinners, who are repenting of their sin, and looking to Jesus. What is a sinner? A sinner is somebody who's decided to go it their own way. Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has sought his or her own way. It's as old as the garden. God said to Adam, you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden, but the one in the center of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, that one you may not eat. And as you all know the story, and the serpent comes along who was wiser and more deceptive than all the other beasts of the field, and he comes, he's crafty, and he challenges Adam and Eve on that very thing. The answer would have been very simple. God said no. God said no. It's like one preacher I heard say one time, he really is bothered by that bumper sticker that it's not very popular anymore, thankfully, but it used to be, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And this preacher pointed out, and of course, after you hear what he said, you go, yeah, that makes total sense. But when you first read that, you go, well, yeah, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, that middle phrase isn't important. God settled it, God said it, that settles it. The authority of God's word is not predicated upon whether we believe it or not. The authority of God's word is not predicated upon whether we receive it or not. God said it, and that settles it. And that's exactly what Adam should have said in the garden. He should have turned to Satan and said, God said this, and that settled it. But from the very rebellion of our first parents, all the way down to our lives today, we are constantly challenging the Word of God, the authority of God. And so we must deny ourselves because your and my proclivity, your and my bent is to do our own will, to do it our own way. You see it in children. Children, whether it be infants or a little bit older than infants, or definitely start to get to the teenage years, and they will say, in age-appropriate ways, this very thing. Please, let me do it myself. That's not the way I want to do it. What is that? That's just the sin in our lives where we do not want to be under the authority that God has established in our lives. And so Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. There's no other way you can be a disciple of Christ. To say, I am a Christian who does not deny himself is a contradiction. So we must deny ourselves in a variety of ways. Number one, we need to deny ourselves in that we know that indwelling sin has affected every one of our bodily appetites, and sometimes we have to stand against our own bodies and say no to things, everything inside of us. And that can be from big things, coveting after things where we spend money we don't have. That can be sexual things. It can be that one more Oreo. Right? Remember I think it was Lay's potato chips where they used to say, I bet you can't eat just one. And we have to say no. We have, because we are not controlled by our bodily appetites, or we ought not to be. We have to control our thought life. We have to deny ourselves. There's a way that seems right unto man. Proverbs says on multiple occasions, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end is death. It may make sense to you that this is the way to go, but I'm going to have to deny myself. It made perfect sense to Peter to say to Jesus, no, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem and die. It made perfect sense to him. It was reverent. He was caring for his friend. He was wanting to admonish his friend. And he needed to deny his own thoughts, his own ways. As God has said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So you have to deny yourself in the flesh. You have to deny yourself in terms of the way you think. You have to deny yourself in terms of your own creaturely comfort. It may cost you something to follow Christ. And Jesus will say elsewhere, he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. You have to learn to deny yourself in the little things, because if you won't deny him there, you will not be able to deny yourself in the big things. If you will not be faithful with the little things that really don't take a lot, how will you be faithful when it's going to cost you everything? I'm ashamed of Jesus. I don't want to have to let anybody know I'm a Christian. I'm just going to go to work and just be my little mealy mouse person over here and not ever say anything and just kind of keep my head under the radar so I don't get called out. And then one day God's going to call you to be a martyr. If you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. One writer put it this way, let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Does it entail any sacrifice? Has it the true stamp of heaven? Does it carry with it any cross? If not, we may well tremble and be afraid. We have everything to learn. And he makes this comment, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. And it will do us no good in life that is now, and it will lead to no salvation in the life to come. Well, we had read earlier from Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, don't think I came to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Set the love of a father against his kids, the kids against their parents. And you go, well, wait a minute. I thought Malachi told us that in the last days God was going to, you know, return the hearts of the children to the parents and the parents to the children. Well, yes, that's true. Jesus at that point is talking about something differently. The end of the day, where are your affections? If you love the things of the world, the things of the earth, other people more than Christ, do not expect Christ to love you. He picks that up later on about if we're ashamed of him. In verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. It may cost us to be a Christian. It may cost you your house. It may cost you your business. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you your life. It may cost you some important relationships. And Jesus isn't saying this in terms of when things go really, really badly. He's talking about the norm. And so the first thing we learn about what it means to be a disciple or follower of Christ is you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We lose our lives. We repent of serving ourselves. We confess that we have lived for our own glory. The chief end of man is to glorify self and to enjoy myself forever. That's the way we are born into the world. Our chief end is to glorify ourselves and to enjoy our own lives forever. And boy, do the marketing people know how to zero in on that. We have to confess that as sin, repent of that, and say, no, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That my life only makes sense. I am only going to have any veracity in my Christian confession when I say in truth that God's glory is my chief end. That's what confessing of sin is ultimately about. What am I confessing? That once again, I was living for self. Once again, I was living for my reputation. Once again, I was living for my own creaturely comfort. Once again, I was living for my own glory. And we are so good at using God to advance our cause rather than allowing God to use us to advance His cause. And so Christianity, we need to understand in terms of biblical Christianity, is the absolute necessity of self-denial. Secondly, we need to learn to think, as one writer put it, the unspeakable value of the soul. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, sometimes we might ask the question, if you woke up in the middle of the night and your house was on fire, what would you grab? What would you grab? And the idea being that you're going to probably grab the things that are most valuable to you. What do you own that is more valuable than your soul? Nothing. There's not a single thing that you can possess. Because here Jesus says, you could gain the entire world, all of the fame, all of the riches, all of the comfort, all of the benefits, all of the beauty, all of the splendor, all of the wonder of the world. And it cannot compare to the value of your soul. And yet, what we do by nature, not only are we, by our own self-proclivity, seeking to do our own way, the way that seems right unto man is a way that ultimately he will lose his soul. We lose our souls by killing it. People all around the world, people all around Fargo this morning, are killing their souls. They're killing them because they are choosing to reject Christ, to reject the Word of God. Most of you know I live on the Prairie Wood Golf Course. And the golfers are always out there. And as I'm driving out, and we go around the bend, and it's right there by the second tee box. Every Sunday, I'm always tempted to roll down the window. Hey, don't you know what day it is? Come to church with me. But then they would think I was just being ornery, and then, But they're out jogging. They're out mowing their lawns. They're out going to soccer games. They're out doing anything and everything, and in the process, they're killing their souls. And this is one of the subtle ways in which you and I are going to have to come to a point of self-denial. I grew up and I was involved in just about every sport that you could, except for hockey, because hockey's not really a sport. A sport has a ball in it. Hockey has a puck. Anyway, no, hockey's a real sport. I don't. But I don't have any personal memory of ever having to choose between participating in sports and going to church. Never had to. Because everything was in the weekday or on Saturday. I was in church every Sunday, and I wasn't even a believer. But as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian, there will be more and more things that will call you, good things, wholesome things, and to go play soccer on Sunday, to go to a Vikings game on Sunday, to work a little extra on Sunday. Not a work of necessity, not a work of charity. Those are legitimate things. But, you know, that a little extra, I can get a little, you know, I can get time and a half if I go in on Sunday. I can get a little ahead. I can, those things, our culture becomes more and more non-Christian. More and more, you are going to be having to choose between feeding your soul, satisfying your soul to the glory of God by gathering for the right worship of God and going and doing the things that you would rather do or are calling you to. And so I actually, many years ago, many years ago, knew a family, and their son was really quite a good gymnast, and they hoped that he would actually go to the Olympics. And as he got farther into gymnastics, they were missing more and more church, and I went to them and I said something to them, "Do you understand the significance of this?" And they said, "Well, just think of the testimony our son will have if he gets to go to the Olympics." I said, "Yeah, he denied Christ for dozens of years for a possible moment of telling people they ought to obey Christ." It's a way of killing your soul. People are poisoning their souls each and every day by believing religious lies, following after man-made superstitions, and by men and women are starving their souls by neglecting the ordinary means of God's grace in terms of word and sacrament, law and gospel. To gain everything and to make up, cannot make up for the loss of your soul. One of the interesting things that have come up in my personal ministry through the years is how many times people will accept jobs. I got a job offer. You know, coming out of college, you got your very first job offer. And you're excited. I'm going to get paid. I've been paying lots of money. Now I'm going to get paid something. And so you accept the job, and you think it's God's will. You've been praying that God would provide you a job. So you got this job, and it's going to require you to move. So you're going to move, and you find out when you get there, there's not a single good church to go to. Which was more important at that moment? The job, not your soul. Putting food on the table, starting your career, advancing yourself. That was more important because I'd rather go to a place where I have a job and no church, no law and gospel, no word and sacrament, than to go where I can get word and sacrament and maybe have to do a job that I don't really want to have to do. And so you can kill your own soul, you can poison your own soul, you can starve your own soul, and we do so all under the rubrics of thinking that we are being wise and we make it religious, just like Peter. Just think of the destruction of countless souls if Peter had gotten his way with Jesus. And Jesus never went to Jerusalem and died on the cross. The last thing we need to understand is just the danger of being ashamed of being a Christian. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When I was first saved, I remember there was a phrase that would float around. Maybe it was probably just a local thing. When we talked about being Secret Service Christians. What's a Secret Service Christian? Secret Service, you don't see them. They're all around. And where I grew up, there was lots of them guarding important people, but you never knew who they were. They were Secret Service. They were undercover. Undercover cops, I guess, would be the best way of saying it today. What's an undercover cop? He's one that has dressed and maybe changed his hair or her hairstyle and their outward demeanor to look like whatever group they're trying to fit in with. So if you're trying to look like trying to bust a drug ring, you look like a druggie. And a lot of Christians want to be Secret Service Christians. They want to blend in with this adulterous and sinful generation. They want to walk like the world, dress like the world, play and party like the world, have ethics like the world, fit in with the world. Because they love the approval of men. As Jesus said in John 5 that we looked at not that long ago, how is it that you can believe on me when you desire the glory of men rather than the glory of God? As long as this sinful or this adulterous and sinful generation, their approval is more important to us than the approval of Christ, Christ will be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory. It's just the way it is. He summons all the crowd. He invites all of them to come join. I've got something real important to say. And this isn't just important. This is vital stuff because I'm going to repeat this on other occasions, in other teaching opportunities. I'm going to say these very things again and again and again until you get it. This is important. I'm summoning you into my presence to tell you these things, that if you're going to be my disciple, one, you must deny yourself because you can't follow me on your own agenda. Two, you must come and understand that your soul is the most valuable asset that you have. Everything else you have, you will lose. Everything else you have, you lose at death, right? Everything is stripped from you the moment you die. The one thing that you have that is of really any value is your soul. And thirdly, if you're going to be ashamed of me and you are going to throw in your lot with this adulterous and sinful generation and seek the approval of the adulterous, sinful generation, then understand that when I come in my glory, I will be just ashamed of you as you have been for me. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so Jesus is narrowing the focus. He's inviting the whole crowd. I just want you to know you're all welcome. But here are my bullet points. This is what it means to be a disciple. Not any harder than it's ever been. It's been this hard from the beginning. It's only harder for those who want to pretend to be Christians. I'm thankful for the men and women who have losing their jobs across our country because they're losing their businesses because they have been quite willing to stand up and say, you know, I can't do certain things regardless of what you tell me. I am so thankful that there are men and women out there. But for everyone that is standing up, how many have folded already? And will we? On what terms are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus this morning? Are you here this morning? Because somehow you think this is good for you and this is your benefit, and you're here because it's all about you. then God, Christ would call you to repent. It's not all about you, it's about Him. We don't ask Jesus into our lives. Jesus summons us into His life, His world. Jesus didn't come in order to help us fix up our shack. He calls us out of our shack into His beloved kingdom. Will you deny yourself? Will you say no to the many, 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 many good things that are out there that will kill your soul, starve your soul, totally wound it? We say no to those things in order to follow Christ? Will you value your soul so much that you're willing to say no? God has given us in the Ten Commandments divine permission to say no to anyone and everyone in order that we might come and sit at His feet each Lord's Day. And are you still living under the shame of being a Christian? Isn't it interesting, the same Peter who thought he was so great that he was going to protect Jesus and tell Him that he is not going to have to go to Jerusalem to die is the same Peter who denies Jesus when Jesus gets there. The ones who are faithful with little will be faithful with much. Those who are unfaithful with little will be unfaithful with much. Didn't take much at this point for Peter just to say, okay, Jesus, if that's what You say it's going to be, I'm willing to follow that. He couldn't do that. He was unfaithful. He rebukes Jesus in a small thing. And that's why when that little girl, and it was a girl, it was one of the most insignificant people at the scene, says to Peter, aren't you one of His followers? He's afraid of a little girl. Ah, I never knew him. The Spirit is asking you this morning, are you willing to deny yourself to follow Christ, no matter what it will cost you? Do you value your soul more than anything else that's in your life? And are you willing to just stand up and say, I am a Christian, and if that's going to cost me something, then so be it, because I cannot and I will not deny my faithful Savior. He's been faithful to me all the days of my life. He's never denied me. He's never let me down. He's never been ashamed of me. How, in this moment of trial, could I ever be ashamed of Him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Grant Your Spirit, even now, to come and to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. Help us to count the cost. Show us the ways in which we still love ourselves and seek our own glory rather than Your glory. Show each one of us, Father, even this morning, ways in which we are hurting, destroying, and maybe even killing our own souls, because we love things that perish and do not value our souls. And Father, we pray that You would send Your Spirit to cause us to be emboldened, to take a stand, to say no to the world, to say no to this adulterous and sinful generation and saying, I just will not be like that, that we might follow after Christ. Grant us the grace, as Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 10, not to fear the ones who can destroy the body, but to fear You who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Give us the proper perspective of what's going on around us and in us. And Father, we pray that You would give us the grace to confess our sins, to turn away from going our own way, and grant us to hear and learn from You that we might come to Christ and cling to Him who alone is our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.